I have to confess that I have been battling the devil all week. Various things. And one of the things that the devil has been trying to convince me of is that I'm overzealous in this area of holiness, that I've been coming down too hard on it and have been setting the standard too high. Now, I don't think that's true, but that's what he's been telling me. And in this morning's mail, I received a flyer from a book service that Dick Grant lined me up with. And I think it was something that the Lord used just to prepare my own heart for tonight. You might pray that fly will fly away. But this happens to be just a flyer advertising a set of books by the name of a man by the name of Alexander McLaren, who was a 19th century preacher, probably as great a preacher as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And just these couple of comments from McLaren. He said to the Baptist World Congress in 1905, "Power for service is second. Power for holiness and character is first." He said to a group of ministers, "The first, second, and third requisite for our work is personal godliness. Without that, though I have the tongues of men and of angels, I am harsh and discordant as sounding brass, monstrous and unmusical as a tinkling cymbal." Just to encourage my heart tonight to realize that by God's grace, I can stand in the same train of thought as a great man of God, Alexander McLaren, and say that holiness is first and foremost our priority. Be holy as I am holy, God said. The last two nights we've been developing the theme of our responsibility, and just by way of review, on Tuesday night we covered the first two elements of our responsibility, being conviction and commitment. And then last night we talked about discipline and dependence. And tonight we want to talk about desire. I had motivation, if you remember, when I put it up on the screen, and it occurred to me just today that desire means the same thing, and if I changed it from motivation to desire, I'd have a little bit of a sequence there, two C's and three D's. I'm not sure how the school people would think about that. But just to help us to remember, conviction, commitment, discipline, dependence, and desire. Before I get into that, I want to just mention one other thing, and that is that this week I have been emphasizing fairly much the putting away of sin, of saying no to temptation, of dealing with those sins which so easily beset us. But holiness, as I have alluded to on several occasions, is not just a putting away, but it is a putting on. And if you look in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4, you find this brought out. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Now, that's what I've been emphasizing for the most part this week, the putting off of the old self, or that is, the characteristics of the old self, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The pursuing of holiness is not only a putting off, but it is a putting on of Christ-like character. Last night I mentioned that there were four areas that I specifically have been praying about, and I said that I've increased that to six just in the last couple of weeks. But of those four areas, two of those are Christ-like qualities that I sense the need of in my own life. And I pray regularly over a passage in Hebrews 13, and I'd like to just share that with you tonight. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. The writer of the Hebrews says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." That's sort of the introduction. And then verse 21, is really my prayer for myself. May God equip you, or equip me, with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. That is my prayer. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him. And regularly, several times a week, I pray that, Lord, work in me that which is pleasing to You. So the pursuit of holiness is both a putting off and it's a putting on. Tonight, before we take up this matter of motivation or desire, I'd like to just underscore once again dependence upon the Lord in three areas. Two of these I've already mentioned, and one I want to develop for a few minutes tonight. First of all, the first area of dependence, or the first area in which we should exercise faith, is that we are in fact dead to the dominion of sin and are alive in the kingdom of God, where all of God's resources are available to us. Now, this is not a hope-so type of situation, but God says that we have been delivered from the dominion of sin, and He says that we have been brought into His kingdom, where all of His resources are available and are brought to bear upon us, and we are to count on this. That's the message of Romans 6:11. Count on the fact that we have died to sin and that we are alive to God. We're to fight sin from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. In evangelical circles, we're always concerned with whether or not we're trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, or whether or not we're living it in the realm of the Spirit. And one of the very practical ways in which we can live this Christian life in the realm of the Spirit is to count on the fact that we are alive to God, that we have died to sin, and claim God's resources. The second area in which we're to exercise faith is the one I mentioned to you last night, Hebrews 4:16, that God's grace is always available when we ask for it. I was sharing with a couple of fellows earlier today that so oftentimes we come before God with a hope-so type of faith. And you know, this in a sense is a slap in the face to God. This is saying to God, I know You said it in Your word, but I'm not quite sure whether I can count on it or not. Now, my friends, if God said that we are invited to come to His throne of grace, we must believe that that grace is there in plenteous supply when we call, when we come to the throne of grace. The third area of faith that we must count on, and praise God that we can count on, is that God is faithfully at work in us, and He will bring us to that place of holiness that He desires. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. I shared these verses, as you well know, I'm giving the same series in each of the three Kansas conferences. In one of the earlier conferences, after sharing this on Thursday night, one of the men came up and he said, I wish you had shared this earlier in the week. And I was instructed by that, but I was also encouraged that God used His word in his life, and I trust He'll use it again in our lives tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now the word sanctify simply means to make holy. And so we could read that, may God Himself, the God of peace, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Notice here in verse 23, the first thing I want to call to our attention is it says that God Himself will do this. Paul says, may God Himself sanctify you. Now, the word God can be used to stand for the Trinity, but more often than not, it is used to stand for God the Father. When Paul speaks of God the Son, he usually says the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if he's speaking of God the Holy Spirit, he often says the Holy Spirit. And so I take it when he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through," that he's speaking here of God the Father, the eternal God who created this world and who flung these billions of stars out into space. And I understand that even within the bowl of the Big Dipper, there are millions of stars that the telescopes can pick up. And the scripture says that he counts them all and he knows them all by name. And because of his power, not one of them fails. This great God who created this universe and the complexities, you physicians that are here and you nurses know the complexity of this human body and what a tremendous miracle this body is. And only God could put something together like this. And this God has pledged himself to make us holy. Now, to me, that is a tremendous thought. And I hope tonight that you'll be gripped by that. That God himself is at work in you, little old you, so to speak. Paul recognizes the fact that holiness is first and foremost the work of God. For example, just looking at a few verses here in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, just across the page in my Bible in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes." May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and harmless. Paul looks to God, recognizing that this is, first of all, the work of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 11. He says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling." And notice this strange phrase. "And that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." Now, some of you this week have made a commitment to pursue holiness. Some have made a commitment to deal with a specific sin in your life. And I pray that more of you will make such a commitment. And Paul says, "May God, by his power, fulfill this good purpose of yours." Paul is depending upon God to do it. Now, I've been stressing for the last two nights our responsibility. But there is the other side of this, and that is that we fulfill our responsibility in dependence upon God. And Paul is confident that God is going to do it. He says, "May God fulfill every good purpose, every resolve of yours." Chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." Again, I call your attention to the strangeness of Paul's phraseology here. We would expect him to say, "I have confidence in you that you will do the things which we command." But he says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will do the things which we command." Holiness is first of all the work of God. And then going back to our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. "May he do this through and through. May God's work be complete. Nothing overlooked, nothing left out in our lives." To use Dr. Munger's analogy in the little booklet, "My Heart Cries Home," may that hall closet be cleaned out and aired out and renovated through and through in our lives. And then, the most blessed statement of all is that one in verse 24. "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible and you happen to have the pen or pencil, that you do that with tonight, I would suggest you underline verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God is at work in your life. He is going to make you holy. One way or the other. I like to think of this as I think of our little high school up here on the Mesa, Coronado High School, and we live in the attendance district of Coronado High. Coronado High has about 1,100 students, and this is in a city where the larger high schools have 3,500 to 4,000 students. And you can guess that in football games and basketball games and so forth, Coronado High doesn't fare particularly well, given that discrepancy in the student body. I think last year they might have won 2 football games. But think for a moment. Suppose that Coronado High School was tonight playing the state champion high school football team. And let's pretend for a moment that it was somehow possible that the Coronado players could look into the future, 60 playing minutes into the future, and get a glimpse of that scoreboard. And it says, Coronado 28, state champion 0. What do you think this would do to them? They wouldn't just sit back and say, well, we've got this one. Boy, they would go out and they would rock 'em, sock 'em. And they would just have great fun in doing it. Because you see, they have been assured of the victory. Now, it's not possible for Coronado High School to peek into the future and see the scoreboard. But it is possible for you and me. And here's the score right here in verse 24. God is faithful, and he will do it. Do what? Make you holy through and through. That's the final score. Does this mean that then that we have no responsibility, that all I've said the last two nights is in vain? Not at all. This does not do away with our responsibility. It simply makes it possible. The fact that God is at work makes possible our working, what I've talked about the last two nights. And I want you to leave here, as you leave here Saturday morning, counting on this fact that God is faithful and he is at work in you. And as you pursue holiness, God is going to bring this to pass. And if you don't pursue holiness, God is still going to work. And the scripture says, whom he loves, he disciplines. And in fact, it says, if God does not discipline us, then we're not his. God is faithful, and he will do it. Count on that. Now to this matter of motivation or desire. Dr. Munger, whose little booklet you've been reading all week, one time here in this hall said these words, discipline without desire is drudgery. And last night we talked about discipline unto holiness. In fact, the last two nights, really the whole process is discipline. And discipline without desire is drudgery. There must be this inner desire, what today we call motivation, to sustain you and to give you the impetus to pay the price to pursue holiness. And tonight I want to suggest to you 3 sources of motivation. Now, you can choose any one of these 3 or all 3 of them. Or the Lord may lead you to another source of motivation, but you must have a motivation. You will not stick it out. Discipline without desire is drudgery, and when something becomes drudgery, we quit. And so tonight, I want to give you these 3 sources of motivation, trusting that God will cause one of these 3, at least one of them, to grab your own heart and to motivate you as you leave here and pursue holiness as a way of life. The first one is God's love for us, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, again, this is a very long statement, and I would like to just extract from this rather lengthy statement two shorter phrases and bring them together and give you the kernel of the truth that Paul is talking about here. So let me read it like this, just picking out a phrase from verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him. That's, you know, when you boil it all down, that's what Paul is saying. Christ's love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him. Now this word compel, in some of your translations it has constrain. And the word actually means, it conveys the idea of a tremendous pressure. You men who have a workbench out in your garage or down in your basement, and you have a vise, and when you're going to saw on a piece of pipe or do something on a piece of wood, you put that pipe or wood into the vise and you tighten it down. You squeeze that pipe or wood to hold it in place. And this is the picture that this word conveys to us, this word compel. It's the idea of coercion, an inner coercion, if you please. But notice, it's not the coercion of God with a great big club about to zap us. But what is it? It's the love of Christ. Paul says he was absolutely forced, as a pipe squeezed in a vise. He was constrained to live, not for himself, but for him who loved him and died for him. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And this should be a motivating force. If Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, can I not then pay the price of saying no to sin and seeking the will of God that I might live a life that is fully pleasing to him? The love of Christ constrains me. The love of the Father. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I was reading in a book recently and I got a new thought on that verse. The writer said that we usually think of the world in terms of quantity. You know, God loved the whole world, all 4.5 billion of us that are here on this earth today. And that's true. But he said more often in Scripture, the term world has a moral quality to it. For example, do not be conformed to this world. Sinful mankind. And he brought out the fact that God so loved sinful mankind. All 4.5 billion of us. But sinners under his wrath. And God so loved us that he gave his Son. Romans 8:32 is a verse that speaks to me and motivates me. It says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? And that phrase, he that spared not, and I like to think of that in this way, that God looked down and he saw you and me in our misery, in our sin. And God had a choice. He could have left us to die and forever perish in our misery and our sin. But he elected in his own love and grace to redeem us at the cost of his Son. And given that choice to leave us forever lying in our misery or to redeem us, God spared not his Son. An awareness of the Father's love and the Son's love is a growing process. Just listening to me tonight will not turn you on to pursue holiness because of God's love. I'm merely suggesting this to you tonight as something that you can begin to study and to pursue and to meditate upon. And I would like to suggest, just in a very practical way, that you take some of these verses, such as 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Galatians 2:20, Romans 8:32, John 3:16, or any other verse that speaks to you. And perhaps you have other verses that I have not mentioned, and they particularly ring your bell, so to speak, and they speak to you about God's love for you. You begin to meditate on that. And then also begin to pray over a passage like Ephesians 3:17-19. Paul says, I pray, I'm reading from the middle of verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you know this particular prayer is one of the first prayers I pray for a new convert? Because love has to be the wellspring of everything else in the Christian life. And I was a Christian for several years before God really got hold of my heart and my mind with the significance of His love for me. And I would suggest that you memorize some of these verses and meditate on them. And pray over Ephesians 3:18-19 and ask God to make you aware of His love for you. The second source of motivation is the worthiness of God. The pursuit of holiness does involve struggle and sacrifice and pain. The desires of the flesh cry out to be pampered and indulged. And it's painful to say no to those sinful desires. You know that. That's why we so often give in to those sinful desires, because it is so painful and so costly to the flesh, to our emotions, to say no. But you know something? God is worthy of that struggle and pain and sacrifice. Whatever it costs me in the way of emotional pain, and the crying out of the flesh to be satisfied and indulged, God is eminently worthy of that. In Revelation chapter 4, we looked at verse 8 on Sunday night, and tonight I'd like for us to look just for a moment at verse 11. There are different personalities in this scene in heaven that John sees. He saw first of all God Himself, and then he saw these four seraphim, these angel creatures, crying, Holy, 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 in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he sees 24 elders who fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now I know of no better way that God can receive glory than that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Because this is what we have been predestined to, as we read the other night in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as we move in that direction, as by His grace we make progress in being conformed to the image of His Son, we're bringing glory and honor and power to God. And the Scripture here says that He is worthy of this. God is worthy of my living my entire life for Him. And this verse, verse 11, happens to be one of my life verses, and it's a verse that I try to regulate my life by. Let me just give you some illustrations of this, not particularly pertaining to holiness, but to try to bring down from the theoretical to the practical what I mean by the statement that God is worthy. In 1964, Eleanor and I were asked by the navigators to take an assignment in Newport, Rhode Island, working with service personnel, military men. And as we prayed about this, we did not feel particularly led in that direction. And we had no desire to go to Newport. In fact, we had already been unofficially recruited by the then Midwest Regional Director to go to Kansas City, where we eventually wound up. But then the official word came down, we'd like for you to go to Newport, Rhode Island. And so for several weeks, we prayed about this and we sought the Lord's leading. And one day as I was driving off the glen to go someplace, feeling rather frustrated because of not knowing just what God wanted us to do, I said, "Lord, you know, if you want us to go to Newport, fine, we'll go. But just show us what you want us to do. Just show us your will." And God said, "Why do you want to know? Why do you want to know my will?" And I said, "Lord, because you are worthy of my doing it." I'm not sure that I had ever thought that thought before. I had memorized this verse. But that just came spontaneously out of my heart. "Lord, you are worthy of my doing your will. You are worthy of our going to Newport, if that's what you want us to do." I wouldn't go for the navigators, but I'd go for the Lord. This year, earlier this year, during in the spring months, God was working in my own heart and giving me a renewed commitment to the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize and to teach them to observe all things that he had commanded us. That's called the Great Commission. And we usually think of that in terms of a missionary thrust, to go and make disciples of all nations. And God was doing a work in my own heart, and I needed to have a renewed commitment to the Great Commission. I had gotten preoccupied with, you know, the administrative affairs of the navigators and had forgotten what the ultimate aim, why we're in existence. And so God was doing this work, and he was doing such a heavy work in my life. I mean, I was preoccupied to the point that I was about ready to call Jim Morris and say, "Hey, Jim, I don't want to speak on holiness. You know, I am so preoccupied with the Great Commission. Let's have a series on that." And one night, lying in bed, after Eleanor and I had said goodnight to each other, and I was lying there thinking about this, and I thought, "Lord, why are you laying this so heavily upon my own heart? You know, I mean, after all, I just turned 50, my last birthday, and that's usually beyond the age that you think of going out as a missionary." And I thought, "Well, Lord, you know, are you calling us to a new phase of ministry? Are you calling us to something overseas, for example?" And as I said that, I thought, "Boy, I don't want to go overseas. Not at my age and the stage of our family and our children that you met the other night." But then I thought again, "But Lord, if you want us to go overseas, you are worthy. You're worthy of all the trauma and of all the hassle and of all the hard work and of all the adjustment, all that's involved. Lord, you are worthy." Now I ask you tonight, is that true? Is he worthy? Driving back from downtown a couple of weeks ago, I'd been on some business for the navigators, and as I was coming back, I was thinking about a particular financial transaction that I had handled, and I began to wonder if I had handled it in a way that was really pleasing to the Lord. And You know, as I thought about it, I thought, boy, you know, Lord, you know, if I didn't handle that right, I need to go back and make it right, because I don't want to get in trouble with you. And then I thought, what an unworthy thought. That's no motivation. The reason why I want to handle that financial transaction right is because God is worthy of my handling it right. He is eminently worthy of my conducting my affairs, my personal affairs, and the navigator affairs, whatever it is. He is worthy of my doing them in a way that pleases Him and brings honor and glory to His name. God is worthy. Now, again, this may not grab you tonight as it grabs my own heart, but you can begin by memorizing Revelation 4:11. And if you want to continue on, you can memorize chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which talks about the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can begin to pray that God will give you an ever-increasing awareness of His greatness and His majesty and His worthiness. You might even want to memorize the definition of God that I put on the overhead screen on Sunday night. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In fact, I would commend this to you. I've memorized that, and I frequently use it in my quiet time. So I begin my quiet time in the morning by picking just one of those attributes of God and thinking about it for a few moments, and then praising God and worshiping Him because of the fact that He is infinite in holiness, or He is infinite in goodness, or His justice is infinite and eternal. The last motivation is what the Scripture calls the prize set before us. We find this phrase used in Hebrews chapter 12, and the example is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that Jesus Christ kept in His mind and kept the eye of His mind steadily on that enabled Him to persevere and to endure, and not only to endure, but it says here that He scorned the shame of the cross. It was the joy set before Him. It was the prize. Now, the cross was physically very agonizing. Earlier this year, I injured my back. And for a few weeks, every time I would move, be it ever so slightly, there was just like a knife in my back. And during that time, I began to think about the pain that Jesus Christ suffered as He hung on the cross. All of His bones out of joint. And that was my problem. My back was out of joint, I guess. And I began to think about all of the pain and the fact that He couldn't relieve His pain. I could relieve mine by just being still. But there was no way that He could relieve it. He was locked into that pain, nailed with His hands and His feet. If He tried to relieve the pressure on His hands by pushing on His feet, it just increased the pain in His feet. But you know, I think that the shame of the cross was worse than the pain. Death by crucifixion was so shameful that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified on a cross. Only the basest of criminals were ever crucified on a Roman cross. So shameful was it. And notice what it says here, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that word scorning means he disregarded it as something not worth taking into account. The joy that was set before him so outweighed the shame and the pain that he completely disregarded it. He didn't take it into account. Why? Because of the prize that was set before him. And folks, tonight, we have a prize set before us. Matthew 25:21 is another verse that God frequently uses in my life. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, granted, this passage here is probably talking about service, ministry. But remember, holiness is the foundation. The personal life is the foundation of our ministry. And oh, to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I ask you tonight, is that worth it? Is that worth whatever it costs to say no to sin, to make that commitment to pursue holiness as a way of life? The prospect of hearing our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul was motivated by this in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. We've looked at these verses with another thought in mind earlier in the week, but let's look at them with this thought of the prize set before us. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize." Paul was motivated. And he says, "I strain, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Are you willing tonight to pay the price to hear the Master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? I've set before you tonight three motivations: the love of Christ, what he has done for us, the worthiness of God, and the desire to win the prize and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Tuesday night, just to go back, I urged you to make that once for all commitment, a commitment to a life of holiness. A commitment to a life of holiness that will permeate and influence every single area of your life, where you park at the office, if you please. How you do your housework, the way you drive, the way you conduct your business affairs. Every single area of your life. And I ask you to make a commitment, realizing that this commitment can only be carried out by God's enablement, by God's grace. And we spoke about particular temptations to which we individually are vulnerable, and that we would commit ourselves to, with God's enablement, deal with those. I want to just reinforce that tonight by way of a parting word of encouragement to you. Now, why do you need to make such a commitment? Paul uses the analogy of the athlete when he says, "Train yourself to be godly," and he picked up that word from the athletic field. And I'd like tonight to go back to that. A young man or a young woman can play at a particular skill, a sport. You know, you can be a weekender, or you can really give yourself to it. They can, let's say that a young man is going out for track. Well, he can go out for track. And if he's got enough natural ability, he'll make the team, and he might even get a letter. But you know something? Unless he makes a commitment to discipline himself and to train himself, he'll never go to the state meet. He'll never be a champion without that commitment. And God is calling you and me to be a champion. Not just to be on the team. We're on the team. But God is not satisfied that we just be on the team. He is calling us to go to the state meet, so to speak, to be a champion, to win the gold medal. And just as that young person will never get there, they will never undertake all of the discipline and the rigor that is involved without, first of all, making a basic commitment. So you and I will never persevere in the training ourselves unto holiness unless at some point we've made a basic commitment. We've said, "Yes, Lord, I believe this is what you want me to do, and by your grace, I now make that commitment." Now, the athlete has to reaffirm that commitment every day as he goes out to the track. And some days he feels great, and boy, he can just run around that track and really burn it up. And other days he goes out there and his feet feel like lead. And he'd rather be 100 other places than on that track. But if he has committed himself to winning that medal at the state meet, if he has committed himself to being a champion, he'll not let how he feels determine what he does on that track. This is the kind of commitment that God is calling us to when he says to present ourselves once for all unto him. Now, the basic commitment does not guarantee that you will be holy, but the lack of that commitment guarantees that you will not be holy. The commitment must be reaffirmed, just as that athlete day after day after day has to go out on the track, and by his actions he reaffirms that commitment. So you and I, in the day-to-day confrontations with sin, have to reaffirm that commitment. But there must first be that commitment. That point at which, as we used to say, we drive down a stake and we determine that by God's grace from here on, we're going to live a life that's pleasing to him. Several years ago, we had in this auditorium what we called a Huingding. And a Huingding was just a great big conference in which we had about three times as many people here as we should have had. I think we had about 600 people packed into this great hall. And Leroy Imes was the conference director for that Huingding. And he had on a big banner up here, we were all facing this direction, words again from our good friend Jonathan Edwards. Remember last night, the man who resolved? Here's another resolution from Jonathan Edwards that was on that banner up in front. Resolved, firstly, that every man ought to live to the glory of God. Resolved, secondly, that whether anyone else does or not, I will. I'd like to restate that resolution of Jonathan Edwards tonight for us. Resolved that every Christian ought to seek to be holy as God is holy. Resolved, secondly, that whether anyone else does or not, I will. If it means anything to you tonight that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you, if it means anything to you that God is infinitely worthy of the price that you have to pay to pursue holiness, If that the possibility of hearing him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," means anything at all to you tonight, then I urge you to make this commitment before you leave Glenary Saturday morning. And I'd like for you to do one other thing, two other things. First of all, in your Bible, alongside 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, where God says to be holy as I am holy, write the words, "Resolved that whether anyone else does or not, I will seek to be holy." However you want to express that. And put the date by it. As a reminder, as a memorial that you can go back to and that God can take you back to. And say back there on July the 29th or the 31st or the 1st of August 1980 at Glenary, you made that basic commitment. The second thing I would like for you to do, if you make this commitment, is to share it with one other person. At least one other person. Maybe you want to share it with your whole group. But share it with your spouse or your group leader or your whole group tomorrow. Whatever, but share it with some person. And the reason for this, of course, is that it will reinforce it. This will help you to nail down that commitment. Again, I want to just say to you, thank you so very, very much for your love and your friendship and your fellowship. You've just been a wonderful group this week. Each of the conferences has had its own distinct personality, and you've just been great. Thank you so much. Let's bow in prayer. Fathers, we come to the end of this series. I'm very much aware that we've covered a great deal of material this week. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, to go back and to sort out the essential elements of what we've covered and the specific applications that you would have each one of us individually to make. But Lord, most of all, I pray tonight that you would help us, if we have not already before this week, that you would help us to make this commitment to present ourselves once for all to you, to live a life of holiness, a life that's pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together and of sharing your word this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.